Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 16, verse 16. We return to the Gospel of John. John 16, verse 16. We'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we always do, in order to give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not prepared already. This means laying aside in God's hands any problems or difficulties about life that would cause you to be unable to concentrate at this time. You can't concentrate on two things at once. And also, if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your tremendous grace. We thank you for your tremendous gifts. And we adore you, Father, for providing for us the insight and wisdom that comes from your word into all that you have done on our behalf. We again thank you that you have done all the work. Grace is unfathomable, and we do not cease to thank you and still be amazed at how amazing grace is. And we just are just in awe, Father, of you and all that you've done and that you give us day by day. Every day, a day to walk with you and to enjoy the life that you have provided for us. And we do ask that tonight, Father, you give us further insight into that through your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we pick it up in John 16:16. We're going to take this by chunks in this portion because until we get to the Lord's Prayer in John 17, there's here, this is more historical with wonderful spiritual principles within it. So we have a back and forth now between Jesus and his disciples of the future. And of course, there's only a few verses here. The end of chapter 16 is the end of his discussion with them in what we would call the upper room. They're probably at this time not in the upper room. They've probably already left. As he says at the end of John 14, he says, "Let us arise and go from here." And that's probably, of course, where they were celebrating the Passover. And so whether they're in Gethsemane at this time or they're on the way to Gethsemane, he could be talking with them along the way because it is a bit of a trek. To get from where they were in the city, because Gethsemane is outside the city, and you have to walk through the Valley of Kidron and up a little bit of a hill to get into Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. And so wherever that is, you know, so we have a chunk here from verses 16 to verse 24. And there's an amazing principle in here, something that I'd never seen. But I've known to be true in the past, but Christ makes it just so abundantly clear here, and that is the principle of substitution versus transformation. We're going to see that God is not in the business of substituting for us. If something's going wrong, he's not going to give you something new. If something is, if you're under intense suffering, God is not going to just halt that because you don't like it. God is in the business of transforming us, just like he did at salvation. He transformed us into brand new creatures, and he did give us something new, that's for sure. But in the Christian way of life, he is transforming our thinking and not just substituting new things for you every time you get bored or lonely or frustrated. The situations that we're in often do not change, and it's us that have to change, not the situation. And that's what's going to happen with the disciples here because of their tremendous confusion and their sorrow. as we go through the rest of this gospel, I look at every verse. I look at the Greek. I look at the background of the language. But for the sake of time, and I don't see the benefit to me spending many, many minutes, if you will, or in the long run, hours, and explaining to you what the Greek words are if they're translated nicely into the English. I mean, if your English translation is fine, I don't see why we should spend time saying that it is fine. You can take my word for it. I'm just saying that, know that I'm checking for you. So verse 16 says, "In a little while you will no longer behold me, and again, a little while you will see me." We're going to see that this is, he means in heaven in this context. And so when he says little while, and he means it's actually thousands of years, or for them, the rest of their lives, because they don't obviously see the return of Christ, so they don't see him until they die. So when God says a little while, it's not necessarily our definition of little while. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." Now see, he didn't say, "I go to the Father," but prior he said that. He said, "I am going to the Father." He said that prior in this night, and I'll document that for you. And so they understand, but to the Father, where? You know, but if you remember back, Peter said, "Can I go? Wherever you're going, can we go with you?" And do they really understand where he is going and for what reason? They actually don't yet. So they were saying, "What is this he says a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." So they reveal their confusion. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this?" You got to love that after spending 3 years with the Lord, they still think they can have a quiet conversation, even in the same room, and he's not going to know what they're talking about. Anyway, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament." Lament means strong weeping. "But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." That word for turned is the Greek word ginomai. That's a place where we need to look at the Greek. It's going to come up later. And that means to become something that you weren't before. You see, Christ isn't going to say, "Well, you know, I see you guys are sad, so you know what? I'll just stay. Now, I see you're very upset. You're upset that the fact that I'm not going to be with you anymore. So you know what? We'll just cancel the whole thing and I'll just stay with you." And he doesn't do that. Right? So what that would be is a substitution. Saying, "You're upset. I see you're upset. So me and the Father, we're going to change the whole plan so that you're happy." But you see, that's not true happiness. Right? That's not true happiness at all. It's like someone being depressed and going shopping. You know, someone gets depressed and they go shopping, or they buy some shiny new stuff. And they say, "Well, look at this shiny new stuff. It's cool. I'm not depressed anymore." But is that the real solution? Because it's going to be too long before that thing isn't shiny or new anymore. And back to depression you go. What do I do? Let's go shopping again. You know, and this is marketing in our world. People buy a lot of stuff that they don't need or use for that very purpose. "I just want new stuff to occupy myself with." And see, Christ isn't in that business. He says their sorrow will be turned to joy, but it won't be because they're going to change the plan. It's because they're going to change. Their ignorance is going to be turned to cognizance. First, they're going to understand what Christ is talking about. And they're going to understand the program of the Father. And they're going to understand the victory of their Lord. And they're going to understand and believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are going to see him again in heaven. And that he will return victorious. They don't know when that's going to happen. But they believe that too. And see, that's a transformation of their minds. They say in verse 18, "We don't know what he's talking about." That's going to change. They're going to know what he was talking about. Isn't it great? I mean, you've got to picture John writing this gospel as an old man. He's writing this gospel probably in his 80s and his 80 years old. He's writing it in 90 AD, thereabouts. And he's reminiscing about this night when he was so confused. And now he's writing about it. You know, it must be such a joy to him. Must have been. So he gives an example, a beautiful example, of course. "Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world." any Christian mom who's giving in the midst of giving birth and all the pain that goes with it should have this verse at the ready. Because when it's over, the sorrows turn to joy. Now, does God say, you know what, the birth of this baby is going to be difficult. You know, it's going to be painful. So you know what, we'll just get rid of the child. I'll wave my divine magic wand. We'll make the child disappear. And then I'll just give you the child, not through childbirth. I'll give you another child. Right? We'll just get rid of the one that's on its way out, that's expanding all that and making everything hurt. And you know what? We'll get rid of that fetus and we'll just have a child walk into the room. Not walk in, he's by his tongue. We'll have him wheeled into the room and look, here's your child. Now, would any mother want that? Even if someone promised them, this is your child. They'd be like, yeah, but it's really not my child because it didn't come from me. Right? So God's not in the business of substituting. All right, let's get rid of the child. Here's a puppy. Right? You know, you don't want a baby anyway because, and by the way, it's hard work raising a child. It takes energy. It takes devotion. It takes time. It takes alertness. It takes sacrifice. A puppy's easier. Right? Just house train it, feed it, it's fine. You know, does he substitute it? No. God does what with us? Transforms us. And that's what he's saying to the disciples. They're going to be transformed in their thinking. Perfect example, a woman in travail with child, in childbirth. It's necessary to go through it, and that pain is turned to joy. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, verse 22, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. See, when he says no one takes your joy away from you, that's divine joy, divine happiness, one of the fruit of the Spirit, because it's eternal. It's God's happiness. No one can take it away. So if circumstances change, it doesn't change. And so that's what he's after. That's what God's after in us. His happiness in us. And in that day, you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. And you know what? I'll give you a little insight here. They can't. Nothing can be asked in his name until he is the mediator. And he is not the mediator until the cross is complete. He cannot be the mediator until he sits at the right hand of God. So when he says, you have not asked for nothing, you have asked for nothing in my name, he's not condemning them. He's saying you haven't, and you don't even understand. Well, they're scratching their head about what he's talking about. You don't even understand that you could have not asked me anything in my name. And in my name means to the Father through him as mediator. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. You got to love that promise, though. You ask my Father anything in my name and he will give it to you. That's the excitement of prayer life. Do we have faith in it? Verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be made full. You see, and he's going to show here, this is the fourth time. Four times he mentions prayer. The disciples praying in the upper room. Four times. And it shows you the importance of prayer in the Christian way of life. And the fact that answered prayer has a fulfillment in making me joyful. Fulfilling my joy. Which means if I, you know, say I'm not one who prays. Well, obviously you can't have answered prayer if you never prayed in the first place. And you don't pray according to God's will. It's all selfishness, or you don't understand God's will. Of course, he's not going to give anything that's not a part of his will. And if a believer doesn't understand that, there's a huge part of his Christian life that is supposed to fill him with joy that he'll never experience. And that's a very tragic thing. So we begin this next section. You can go back to verse 16. First, this is the principle that we have to grasp before we can understand this section. And the principle is simply this. God brings joy to our lives. God brings joy to our lives. That's what he does. He gives joy. His joy, not just any joy. But not by substitution, not by changing the circumstances, but by transformation, changing the heart. Again, the principle is simply this: God brings joy to our lives, not by substitution, which is changing the circumstances, but by transformation, changing the heart. His illustration of the woman giving birth makes this abundantly clear. The same baby that caused the pain is the same baby that caused the joy. In birth, God did not substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain. Instead, he uses what is there already, and he transforms it. The fetus becomes alive. That was within becomes without, and the pain is gone, and the joy of having that child is there. You know, what she has been waiting for 9 long months since she found out she got pregnant, however long it was, that there has been this anticipation. And then here comes the contractions and the pain. And there is a sorrow because she knows what she's going to go through. But then it ends in tremendous joy. So using a child as an example for this very important principle, substitution versus transformation. And when you see this, I've already applied this to my life as well, because I've never seen it so clearly, that we can very subtly, when we're either upset or down or, you know, somewhat sorrowful, we can very easily start looking for a substitution. What can I do to occupy myself rather than handle the situation that is before you? Whatever it is that is making you sorrowful, which is not the situation without, but something going on up here that is wrong thinking, not divine viewpoint, rather than change from human thinking, worldly thinking to divine viewpoint, or things of the flesh to things of the spirit, we're like, well, what can I do? What new thing can I do that right now to occupy myself with? You know, it's a perfect example is a person who all of a sudden gets bad news, right? Shockingly bad news. And oftentimes a person will be like, well, you know, I need something chemical. I need something to dull the pain, right? Rather than deal with it through doctrine. So we use the child. We'll continue to use the child, but now a born child. Every parent knows what it's like to have a sorrowful child because they've broken a toy or lost a toy or they can't play with a certain toy. Or they have a certain playmate. Say they're playing with someone. You know, we've had when your kids are little and they're having so much fun either at the park, the playground, the park, and then you have to go. And they don't want to go. And so, you know, you put your foot down as a parent. Say, we have to go. And what are you doing in that process? You're actually teaching the child to cope with life, very simply, to transform their thinking. But what if you're the type of parent who's, here's the toy breaks. Well, I will run right out to Toys R Us and get you a brand new shiny one. And when that one breaks, I'll do the same thing. And when that one breaks, I'll get you another one. And when that one breaks, I'll get you ice cream. And when that one breaks, I'll let you watch hours of television, whatever show you want to watch. All right? What is this? And it's a current in our, at least the last generation of raising children. Substitution, 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 substitution. That's all it is. Just throw another bell and whistle thing at them. I saw it in action. We were at back east at a family dinner. We all got together. It was the first time I've seen my niece. I haven't seen her in years, obviously, since I've been out here. I haven't seen her in probably 3 years. And she's, she's up on her feet now. I only saw her as a little baby. And there she has a dinner in this restaurant, big restaurant. She can't behave herself. She's running around the restaurant, bothering people over here. So what do? They pull out the iPad that has video games on it. And give her that. You know, sit down and play with the game, which occupied her for a little while. You know, and everybody was fine. You know, we don't have to deal with it anymore. But how much easier is it to do that than to take the time to teach the child how to behave in public and to discipline if necessary? Now, the point is that God will take the time to teach us and discipline when necessary, because He is after a change of heart and not just substitution. If a parent always gets a new toy for the child each time the toy is broken, the child will grow up expecting every problem to be solved by substitution. Fix it, take it away, give me something new and easy. If the parent always phones another playmate and invites him over for her child, the child will grow up expecting people to come to his rescue whenever there's a crisis. Like, take, for instance, the problem of loneliness that every single believer has to go through eventually, dealing with the being alone. And is the solution having a visitor, or is the solution transforming your mind so that you learn to be alone and be content and learn that you're never alone because God is in you and always with you, right? It's just the same example. Say every time the child loses a playmate, you run right out and get him another one. So every time the child has a people problem, he's going to grow up expecting another person to come save the day for them. Does God want us depending on people? No. The result of the wrong way is a spoiled child that can't cope with reality. Same in the Christian way of life. A spoiled believer that can't cope with the reality of the spiritual life. You know, there's a reality to the unseen. You know, our relationship with God, our system of thinking, our walk by means of the Spirit. A believer who is constantly running to the world or his sin nature for defense mechanisms or coping mechanisms is going to be a spoiled believer who cannot handle or cope with the spiritual reality. So we would say that the way of substitution for solving problems is the way of immaturity. The way of transformation is the way of faith and maturity. And that's what God does with us. And that's what He's in, that's what we're in for. So Christ says to His disciples, your sorrow will be transformed into joy when your ignorance becomes cognizance and when your doubting becomes faith. And I do mean doubting what He is saying. They're saved. They're believers. But they doubt the plan of God. There are so many spoiled brats running around in our world who lust for substitutions. It's a form of lust. That's what it becomes. And how many types of substitutions are there? There's chemical substitutions. There's financial substitutions, more wealth, more power. Social substitutions, more approbation lust. Social lust, lusting for a social setting, lusting for attention, lusting for power, lusting for prestige, fame, whatever. They're all just substitutions to someone who can't cope with the reality of what this life is about. We cannot mature emotionally or spiritually if someone is always replacing our broken toys. I love that phrase. I didn't write that one either. We cannot mature emotionally or spiritually if someone is always replacing our broken toys. I mean, you know, believers want is say everything has gone wrong. God, fix it. Paul made that mistake, didn't he? This thorn is a pain in my side. Wherever it was, thorn in the flesh. God, take it away. What did Paul want? Substitution. Paul wanted God to take out the thorn and not replace it with anything or replace it with healing or whatever it was, whatever the thorn in the flesh was. God said, I am not removing that. My grace is sufficient. And what is grace? God gives. And in God giving, what does He give? He gives His Word. He gives His Spirit. He gives His election, His predestination. He gives your position. He has given all of these things. And He says to Paul, use what I've given you to deal with it. And Paul's mind was transformed. And he rejoiced in the thorn. He went from sorrow over the thorn to rejoicing over the thorn. He said, I would rather boast in my weaknesses. And he didn't mean, we were at that verse not too long ago, he didn't mean to boast to the people that I'm weak. boasted means to rejoice in his own heart. That what? I'm weak. Isn't that great? I think it's great. This is the Christian way of life. Say I'm weak in a certain area. God, fix that. No. Right? Your weakness is always going to be your weakness. Can you change my weakness to another weakness? That's substitution. I'm pretty tired of being an immoral degenerate. Can you make me a moral degenerate? And God's like, no. You got what you got, buddy. The DNA, the environmental background, everything that you are, you're stuck with until the day you die. That's the nature that you have, that you've inherited. You're stuck with it. Your fall, you're stuck with it until you exit this earth. So deal with it with my grace. And Paul said, therefore, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Meaning that I depend on God fully. I'm weak in this area. God, you have to hold me up in this area. And doesn't God say, cast all your fears, anxieties upon me because I care for you? Put them on my shoulders. That's what I want you to do. And in his genius, he leaves them in us. So that's why this is so important. It's a great principle that comes out of this little back and forth in these next few verses. Well, the disciples, they want everything to go their way. Even after he's resurrected, they say, is it now you're going to bring in your kingdom? And he's like, nope. You guys don't even know what you're going to go through. You're not even going to see my kingdom, not in your life. It's coming a long time from now. The way of transformation and faith, and transformation is the way of faith and maturity. That's why we should never be after changing our circumstances. We should see those circumstances as an opportunity to be more mature, more adult in the spiritual life, and more able to cope with the spiritual life. I think about parenting in this. Parents are to be, you know, it takes work to be a parent, as all good parents know. Guiding, loving, disciplining, helping, instructing in the ways of God, teaching doctrine, being an example of that in front of your child. I mean, not just telling them what to do and then being an example of something completely opposite. I'm not saying all of us as parents have failed, of course, in these areas, but for the most part, this is what we're after. And when you do it, it takes time. It takes effort. It takes, sometimes you're tired and you're frustrated, but you keep at it. Wouldn't it be easier to just take the little bundle of joy and stick them in front of a television and say, just leave me alone? Or to just get rid of them somewhere? I don't mean abandon. I mean just drop them off for a babysitter or something, which every parent needs, by the way. Just a break at many points. But what my point is, you know, initially it's easier to just do substitutions with things rather than transform us. But in the long run, that becomes harder. You know, again, the great example of this is the student in college who doesn't do any work or any studying the whole semester, and he says, this is easy. You know, this is the easiest path. But then final exams come, and he has to cram, and he can't, and it's hard. And what's even harder is the grade. Having to deal with the F for all of that easiness and time that you spent. Whereas the person who has been diligent through the course actually has an easy time with the final exam, loves the final exam because they get to shine, and then they get to rejoice in their grade. So in the long run, doing the work as it has been set before us is actually more enjoyable. And therefore, with joy, things are easy. You know what it's like to do work that you really enjoy and you want to do? It's a breeze. Even if it's physically and mentally taxing, it's easy because you love to do it. There's joy in it. And that's what Christ is telling them here, is that there's no easy ways in this. There's no substitutions here. Know that being an apathetic Christian or a laissez-faire Christian is going to be easier from time to time. I don't go to Bible class. I don't have to study the Bible. I can do whatever I want. I can live according to the world so I don't get persecuted by the world. I give my old sin nature what it wants, so there's real no great conflict between me and my old sin nature. And so you say, well, this is easier. Yeah, but in the long run, there's no joy in it, and therefore it's harder. It's harder. Producing the fruit of the Spirit, part of which is joy, which many would say, what, you go to Bible class? You listen to doctrine every day? Your church gets together 5 days a week? All at work? For what? And you know for what. The hard work, so-called, of walking by means of the Spirit and being alert to that on a daily basis is in the long run, in fact, much, much easier. And much more joyful. Much more joyful. So Jesus did not say that the mother's sorrow was replaced by joy. He said that the sorrow was transformed into joy. And he said the same thing to his disciples. Your sorrow will be transformed into joy. So God takes seemingly impossible situations and he adds the miracle of his grace. And he transforms trial into triumph and sorrow into joy. That's a far easier and joyful life. Again, God takes seemingly impossible situations, adds the miracle of his grace, which comes from the cross. You know, all God could give to the human race, if his justice is not satisfied, he really can't give them anything but wrath and judgment. But as soon as Christ was finished, now the heavens are opened, and what was promised in the Old Testament could be fulfilled in terms of God's grace. So what God gives, and what God gives without strings, without cost, it transforms trial into triumph. You know, what a privilege it is to be able to understand doctrine and to apply it in our lives. God's wisdom. You know, people look at the Bible as just a book, most, but we look at it as the Word of God that is alive and powerful. And what a privilege it is as a believer to be able to take God's wisdom and be able to apply it to a trial, and to, in my soul, triumph. Not that the trial may work out in my favor, it may or it may not, but in my soul, I have peace, tranquility, I have triumphed over it. What a wonderful thing to have sorrow over something and then be reminded through God the Holy Spirit or through the Word of God that I have nothing to be sorrowful over here. You know, God has everything under control. And I can trust him. I will be delivered in this. And I just wait for that, and therefore trial or sorrow is turned to joy. Now, we could say that sorrow is turned to joy when the pain stops. But God says, no, I want you to have joy in the midst of the pain. I refer again to Balaam. Deuteronomy 23:5, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Who's he talking to? The Jews. The Jews on the way into the promised land. And what did Balaam initially want to do? Well, he was paid by Balak to curse them. And God says, here, I didn't listen to Balaam. The curse that they wanted to put upon you, I, God, your God, turned into a blessing. Why? Because I love you. And Christ is going to say the same of the Father to each of us individually here in the upper room before he finishes. That the Father phileos you, beloved. He delights in you. And it's such a wonderful thing to remember all the time. I mean, so simple, 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 but cannot be repeated enough. Now, examples of this transformation abound in the Bible, of course. The Old Testament was written for our instruction. Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave, and Potiphar put him in prison as a criminal. Now, when he's in prison, he makes friends with the cupbearer and the baker of the king, and they get released. And Joseph says to them, tell the king that I'm in here and that I'm innocent, all right? And they forgot to tell the king. They forgot all about him. It turns out that when Joseph said, "Will you please tell the king so I can get out of prison," that he was still in prison for another 2 years. 2 years. And you can read between the lines there, Joseph wasn't ready to get out of prison because he was trying to solve the problem in a humanistic way. It really is a substitution. Tell the king that I'm innocent and get me out. Whereas God said, you need to be, God didn't say this, but again, we read between the lines, you need to learn to be content in prison, as if you're going to be there a long time, and then we'll work on getting you out. And that's exactly what God did. Two years longer, Joseph was in prison, and God transformed what? A hopeless situation of defeat into victory. He became the prime minister of Israel. The happiness of the mature does not depend on blessing, but only on his relationship to God. What about when the Jews were in Egypt as slaves? God caused them to multiply and to prosper. Pharaoh sent out an edict to kill every firstborn male, which Moses was one. That's why his mom put him in a basket and sent him down the river. but they multiplied and prospered even more, even while they were slaves. And increased persecution. You know, the Pharaoh said, well, they kept increasing in number, so he said, what? Now you make bricks without straw. I mean, you got to go get your own straw and make your own. You got to do. He tripled their workload and didn't lessen the quota of bricks they had to make every day. So he said, I'll kill them off that way. They still prospered. They still prospered. However, while in Egypt, they prospered in numbers and in health. But did they prosper in their souls? No, they did not. And we learn that from their first year in the desert. They were not transformed. Why didn't they prosper in the desert? Because their hearts weren't transformed. God blessed them in Egypt because they were his people and he loved them. But in the desert, they did terrible. And what happened there? There was a change. They went from slavery to freedom. And in freedom, they were miserable. And why is that? Their hearts weren't transformed. Their hearts weren't transformed. They couldn't handle freedom. It scared them half to death. King Saul's murderous pursuit of David only made David more of a man of God and helped produce the Psalms. You know, many of the Psalms are written about that time in his life, which we beautiful now have beautifully. If David wasn't chased around by Saul's murderous intent, then we wouldn't have those Psalms. And they encourage us even today. Jesus took a cross, which is a symbol of defeat and shame, and he turned it into a symbol of victory and glory. Right? He didn't say, well, let's do something else besides a cross. Let's die another way. That would be a substitution. You know, just chop my head off. Just get it over with quick. And he said, no, we're going to do it the way it is to be. And at that time, dying on a cross was the greatest symbol of defeat and shame. But Christ took that and transformed it into a symbol of victory and glory. We glory in that symbol. Right? You would be thought a lunatic if you gloried in that symbol before Christ was on it. Now you would be. Because that cross was what men feared most. Christ did not change the situation so that the disciples' sorrow would be turned to joy. Rather, he transformed their hearts through faith, and the resultant joy was divine and mature. And that's what he wants for all of us. So now that we understand that, we can start at verse 16. He says, in a little while you will no longer behold me, and again a little while you will see me. Again, Jesus announced that in a little while they would not see him. Then in a little while they would see him. And it was deliberately a puzzling statement. He doesn't give a lot of detail here. As Christ says in verse 25, and he was speaking in figurative language, where he says, if you skip down to verse 25, you can see from this point, Christ says, I've been speaking to you in parable, but now I will speak to you plainly. So the disciples did not understand. Now, it's possible that he was talking with a little while. He means his death and his burial and then his resurrection. And then they would see him. However, it is most likely this. And in fact, it is this. I'll prove it to you. that it's most likely that he is talking about his ascension and session. In other words, in a little while you won't see me is when he ascends to heaven. And we'll see that in what he says. We'll prove it by his very own words. Because are they going to see him in the resurrection? Yes. Is it going to help their faith to see him at the resurrection? Oh, God, yes. Oh, yes, yes, yes. It's a great help. But he leaves again. All right, so you can say, well, he said, you will see me and your sorrow will be turned to joy. If it's at the resurrection, well, he sees them, I think, three or four, while in it at his resurrection, and then whoosh, he's gone again. And they don't see him for the rest of their lives. So go back to verse 10, please. John 16:10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. You see that? Where he's talking about the common grace ministry of the Spirit. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. See there, he's not talking about his death. He's talking about his ascension when he goes to the Father. And that is what the disciples understood him to mean. If you go to verse 17 now. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not behold me, and again in a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. Like they heard him say that, because I go to the Father, and that's what he said back in verse 10. Now in verse 16, he doesn't say I go to the Father, but of course, you know, we look at it verse by verse. This is all coming out of the Lord's mouth in a matter of minutes, we would assume. So here we have them understanding that he means going to the Father. Also in verse 23, he said that in that day you will ask me no question. If you go down to verse 23, in that day you will ask me no question. Now, at his resurrection, do they not ask him questions? Oh, they ask him tons of questions. The most glaring question they ask him is, you know, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? They ask him that question, and it's a wrong question. It shows again that they don't understand yet. We'll see. I'll give you insight here into it. Because without God, the Holy Spirit, when they get the Spirit at Pentecost, bam, all this stuff that he's taught them makes sense. And it shows how the Spirit is the true teacher in his supernatural way. And that's at that time they'll be able to ask the Father for anything in his name, because they're filled with the Spirit and the mediator is at the right hand of God. If therefore he is referring to when they see him in heaven, it might indicate, now here's another problem, and I'm thinking out all the problems for you, if you haven't already. It might indicate that they will not have joy until they see him in heaven, which would mean they don't have joy their entire lives until they're dead. But that would mean that none of them experience the fruit of the Spirit, part of which, love, joy, peace, patience. Joy is the second one on the list. Of course they experienced it. So in verse 28 again, we'll go to verse 28. He reiterates that he is going to the Father, so this is clearly emphasized as you will not see me, as opposed to his burial. Look at verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And it's after he says this that they say, now we understand. If you look at verse 29, they say, okay, now you're speaking plainly. And this, in his whole ministry, which we're going to document, we're going to see, has he ever said that he came from the Father and he's going back to the Father in his ministry? Which was a question I had, and I was like, wow, you know what? I think so. Anyway, I went and checked, because it's my job. And what a wonderful little study that is that we're going to go through. I'm so glad I looked. Because he does say it, but he never says it this clearly. To them in verse 28, I've come forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again. So when he said before, I'm leaving you and going to my Father, and they're saying, well, can we come? they probably understood it to mean someplace on this planet, someplace else. Maybe, I don't know. But when he says, I'm leaving this world to a Jew, that means the heavens. To the Jew, there's nothing else beside world and heaven. And they would consider underworld as part of the world. They would consider, I'm leaving the world to be in the heavens, and not the angelic heavens, because they knew about that. They were taught this as growing up as Jews. But to the Father, who they, of course, know that he means Jehovah, they understand here so clearly stated that he is returning to the heaven, the third heaven with the Father. So do they have to wait till that time to have joy? We'll go back to verse 22. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. So if this is true, then we would also have to wait until we're dead to have joy. Right? Because we haven't seen him, not personally. If he's talking about, and he is, I guarantee you, he is talking about seeing him in heaven. Then if that's the case, then we have to wait until we see him in heaven. And so there's no joy here on planet Earth. But we're commanded to have joy. So that obviously can't be the case. This is clarified quite easily when we realize that the disciples at this time are confused about not only where he's going, but also about what was going to take place right after his resurrection. Right? Mary Magdalene comes to them and says he's risen. Did they believe her? Nope. I said, Mary, you're crazy. And he told them and told them and told them. He told them. They said, yeah, okay. But they didn't truly, to the heart of them, believe it. They're confused. And they're confused about what's going to go on or what's going to happen right before his resurrection. They don't understand the significance of it yet. But later on, at Pentecost and after, with the filling of the Spirit, they did understand the reality and significance of the cross. And when they understood they understood what the burial was, what it meant, the resurrection, what it meant, the significance of the cross, the reality of the cross, then what happened to them, which they don't have this night, what do they have after that? They have faith in its reality. And that's why their sorrow is turned to joy. See, he's saying, you are going to have your sorrow turned to joy when you see me in heaven. Now, if you believe that, wouldn't your joy be now? Of course it would. Do they understand that in the upper room? Mm-mm, they don't. They don't. And you love it. I mean, because you can make fun of them. Well, what a bunch of idiots, right? But it's easy for us because we're on this side of the cross, long time after this side of the cross, and we have it all written out for us. They didn't have this. We have quite an advantage. So it's easier for us to see it and put it all together in a much quicker manner. Now they didn't understand. They were agreed with the rest of the Jews that Christ was going to bring his earthly kingdom at this time. And rightly so, because that's what he offered to Israel, that he would usher in the kingdom of God, if they accepted him, but they didn't. And so his kingdom comes later now. Still going to come, just comes later after the church. So what's the point? The point is that there are times in our lives that we just don't get it. Are we believers? Yeah. Are we destined for great things in God's plan? Oh, yeah. But at this point, whatever that point is, whenever that point was or is, there's just some things that we don't understand. And so when we try to understand them, it brings more confusion and sorrow than it does joy. What's the promise? You will have joy. You will. When what? When I transform your mind from ignorance to cognizance, from doubt and confusion to faith and certainty. That's what happens to these guys. It goes from doubt and confusion to faith and certainty. Are you going to see him again? Oh, yeah. Not a doubt in my mind. And again, it's as if you call it a resurrection life. You know, it's one of the phrases we use because it's as if I'm already there. You know, it's just a matter. It's a short period of time before I see him face to face. And if that is a truth in my heart, that I'm walking around in this earth as a certainty. And that's the whole difference between them. After the cross and the witness of his resurrection, what he had done and where he was going was made clear. Also, his return in glory was also made clear. Let's document this. Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So again, I want to reiterate. He is talking about them seeing him in heaven. Their seeing him in resurrection body is going to greatly enhance this faith. But seeing him in resurrection body goes to the time where he's going to disappear again. 40 days later, he's gone from this earth. And still, they have to go through the rest of their lives without seeing him. But what changed from then to when he ascended to 10 days later was Pentecost is the fact that their doubt and uncertainty was changed to faith and certainty. And they fully believed that they were going to be with him in heaven forever. And again, they're saying, where are you going? We don't understand. They're saved, but they don't even understand the ramifications of that salvation. You say, isn't that odd? These are the disciples. Yeah, I know, but how much did you understand like a day or two after you were saved? What did you understand about what all this was about? Zero. But we, in the beginning of our spiritual lives, have the benefit of God the Holy Spirit. We also have the benefit of a completed canon of Scripture. You want to know what the future is? Go read it. Right? They didn't have that yet. This isn't revealed to them yet. They're still stuck in the kingdom age of Israel. They think that Christ is going to bring the kingdom to the earth. They just don't understand it yet. But once that understanding is a misunderstanding is turned to understanding, then their joy is made full because all of this and all the future of it and the glory of it is made certain. Faith, 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 faith. Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Nope. He said then, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. What's the change that makes them these uncertain, where are you going, is the kingdom of Israel coming now, to witnesses of the very real divine program that they don't understand yet? What's the change? You will receive power when God the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And understanding with faith the reality of all of God's future program, where Christ is now in victory, what he is doing on planet Earth now through the church, that is power. There's no greater power, I don't think, than a complete assurance and understanding of it all. That there is confidence in that, and that I'm not confused about it, or uncertain about my future, or what God's going to do in my life. I mean, I don't know the specifics of what he's going to do, but I have a general idea, and I trust him for the specifics. That's a certainty. And that gives a believer power. Misunderstanding of it gives no power. I give you the example of from what I learned from a friend of mine who was in the military, who said, you know, when soldiers who are dealing with post-traumatic stress disorder, they're in places of great stress and they need help from, if they go to a chaplain, something like that in the military, and if that chaplain, which what he said was many of them, I'll just say many, just gives them the surface knowledge, platitudes, that's it. You know, catchphrases that Christians throw around, and that's it. No deep understanding of the plan of God for your life, it doesn't help them at all. It doesn't help them cope. It doesn't help them be able to solve the incredible stress that can come with being in a combat situation, but not only a combat situation, with any life situation that can be extremely distressful. You know, laissez-faire Christianity, Christianity light, surface knowledge, all of which helps nobody. Saved people. Saved people, children of God, running around on this planet unable to cope with the simplest things in life. When they have divine power. Why? Lack of understanding. These disciples in the upper room are having a hard time coping with what is happening. And he said, you guys should be happy. You have sorrow in your hearts because I said, I'm leaving you. He said, if you understood this, you'd have great joy. But you don't understand it. When they do, which doesn't take them too much longer from this night, tremendous joy. Verse 9, Acts 1, 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received them, received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, I'm sure mouths wide open, while he was departing, behold, two men in white, assumed to be angels, white clothing, stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So what is the lesson here? Now, these are not two guys in white with butterfly nets waiting to take them away for their insanity. These are angels who gave them what? God sent. Obviously, angels are messengers. They never do. These are elect angels, obviously. They don't do anything unless the Father tells them to do it. They're messengers of God. And God sent them to the disciples who have watched him go up to say what? He's coming back in the same way. So not only are you going to be with him in heaven, well, now you understand, right, guys? Well, actually, at this point, Pentecost hasn't happened yet, so they're still eh. But once you understand that, you also understand that he is going to return in glory. And so this earthly kingdom that you have asked him about for Israel, oh, yeah, it's going to happen. It's just not going to happen in your timing. Do you believe that? And if the answer is yes, I believe that, then why would I be sorrowful just because it's going to happen later rather than sooner? I mean, am I that type of person? I mean, because obviously a mature believer, a maturing believer, is not the type of person who says, well, you know, I'd be happier if this was going to happen sooner. But I'm miserable because I got to wait a little while. That's not maturity. There you go back to what someone wants, substitution. And that's immature. Maturity is transformation. One of the great virtues of the Christian way of life is patience. And in life, it's saying you look at all this stuff going on in the Middle East, right? Here's ISIS, here's Iran, here's Sunni, here's Shia, and they all want to kill Israel. They're going to smash Israel, right? No. No, they're not. Right? That mosque on the Temple Mount, the Golden Dome place, right? That's a defeat for God's people? No. No, he's coming back. And, you know, and Israel will be defended and set up as the promise to Abraham. Abraham, look all the way to the east, look all the way to the west. See all that land? It's going to all be yours. All yours. To you and your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. This is yours. Right? Is he going to fulfill that promise? Absolutely. It's spelled out right there in the scripture for us. Therefore, just because we have to wait a little while, but the confidence gives you joy. Right? You see, if you look at Israel being attacked and all of that and client nations falling, if you didn't know the certainty of God's future, wouldn't you, if in uncertainty, don't you lose your joy? You do lose your joy because you're thinking, the way we think, maybe something could go wrong here. It could go this way, it could go that way, it could go good, it could be bad. But with God's assurance, we say it's all going to work out in God's victory. He says it beautifully in Isaiah 55. I'm going to send my word to the earth. My word, I'm going to send it to the earth. And it's not going to return to me until it has accomplished all that I have sent it to do. And he said, and he promises Israel through Isaiah, that I am going to establish you on Zion. See these thistles? I was looking at Roger. See those thistles? I'm going to turn them into beautiful plants. See those thorn bushes? I'm going to turn them into big trees. And Israel is like, that's awesome. When's that going to happen? Well, not in the way that you think it's going to happen. But it's going to happen. You just have to be patient. So, perfect timing for once. They didn't have to wait until heaven to have joy. They simply needed to know the truth of his victory. And they're seeing him again in heaven and have faith in it so as to make it a reality. They didn't have to wait until heaven to have joy. They just simply needed to know the truth of his victory and to know their truth of them of their seeing him in heaven again. He's going to return the same way he came, victory. And you're going to see him again. You will be with me. And when you see me, you will ask me no more questions. Right? They're not going to get to, they're not up in heaven now. Asking him, is your kingdom coming now? No, there's none of those questions anymore. They will know the truth. They didn't have to wait until heaven to have joy. They just simply needed to know the truth of his victory, and they're seeing him again in heaven. And to have faith in it so as to make it a reality. With that faith, they didn't have to wait for the time of actually seeing him to occur, to rejoice in its reality. And there's beautiful passages about this. Because one of the words that I'll throw out there for you, and this will happen Sunday, is the word that the Bible uses in the New Testament, hope. And Paul writes in Romans 8, hope that is seen with your eyes, is not a hope. Because hope is a confident expectation of future. And if you're in heaven seeing him, there's no more hope of seeing him. You're seeing him. And see, God gives us through faith in revealed revelation that beautiful word, hope. And hope brings great joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask that we thank you that you have revealed so many great things to us through your word. We do ask that you challenge and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.